The text that I want to begin this morning is in Hebrews chapter 10. Reading at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Father, as we begin the engagements of corporate worship, we ask that you would enable us by your Spirit to intentionally unhinge and disconnect ourselves from all of those weights and sins and concerns and worries that otherwise would bear us down. That we would step away from all the fray, all the frenzy, and that we would step into the serenity and peace of your sovereign throne, that we would draw near as a holy priesthood, a people for your possession, to give to you spiritual sacrifice of praise, adoration, thanksgiving, to celebrate in your presence your love for us in Christ, to experience afresh the blessing of sin forgiven, the privilege of our sonship, to be ennobled and to be invigorated by faith, that we might live our lives in the power of the Spirit of Christ Jesus and for the glory of Jesus' name. Help us, our Father, to be faithful in upholding your glorious worship. And we're confident that as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us, and that you are faithful to work effectively within us, to conform us to Christ, to transform us from the inner man, to purify, to sanctify, to invigorate, to enable us to produce that good fruit. Help us, our Father, to be edifying and encouraging and strengthening of one another today. Help us to drink in the full nourishment of the means of grace. Help us to do these things with an invigorated faith all the more as we see the day drawing near. Certainly our day, for we do not know what the day will hold. And certainly that day, the day of our Savior's return. So, Father, glorify the name of Christ, we pray, in and through us. We remember our brethren in Mevin today who are gathering, weeping, and yet rejoicing, sorrowing, but not as the world who has no hope. Be with them. Draw near to them. We think of Pastor Johnson, the other brethren, Robert Fisher, Ken Thompson, Randy Pizzino, these other brothers that are all involved. The congregation there, the Hendricks family, Sherry, Lord, draw near to them. Encourage and strengthen them. This is a day of of grief, but as a day from which we have been rescued. We must go through these waters. We must pass through this Red Sea. But you are the God of the Exodus, the God who brings us into the glories of your promised blessing, which are ours in abundance through Christ. So draw near, strengthen, we pray. Magnify the name of your Son in whom we pray. Amen. I hope you're able to work your way through the first chapter this morning of Christopher Ashe, Discovering the Joy of a Clear Conscience. Earlier this year, I read through this little volume that I thought was a candidate for our Sunday school class. Conscience, What Is It? How to Train It? And Loving Those Who Differ. Andrew Nocelli and J.D. Crowley. Crowley has been a missionary, I believe, in Thailand. I was first exposed to this book in India last year over there, and talked to one of the brethren reading it, and I've been interested in getting some help and perspective on conscience. So I was able to find it, read it, look through it, and then they kept on referring in their footnotes to a very helpful book, and I thought, well, let me see what that book is. And so one of the books they referred to was the one that we're using now in our class, the Discovering the Joy of a Clear Conscience by Christopher Ashe. Now, I've read a couple of other of Ashe's books. He's a British writer. I think he's very good. A couple of years ago in my devotions, I read through his commentary on the book of Job, and I found it to be really helpful. Job is one of those subjects I'm hoping that perhaps we'll do in a Sunday school class. So, I'm always targeting what might come to the benefit of you for Sunday school class and so forth. So I decided to do this book. Was written earlier. This is later. This is in 12. I think this is 16. This one is much more anecdotal. It gives stories. That can be helpful. This is not without anecdotal allusions, but I found it to be much more biblically substantive. I found it, frankly, to be better organized, I think, for our purposes. Although that's not to say that looking at this subject from the idea of doing cross-cultural missionary work, that's not irrelevant to us. As we are seeing a pluralistic culture and more subcultural enclaves and so forth, to be able to extend ourselves into, across cultural, we don't have to go to India to do that. We can do that here. And increasingly relating to our fellow Americans is a cross-cultural. So I mentioned this book. If you're interested in further reading, I'll let you take a look at that. I put up the head the main points of the first chapter. As we've done before, when you have a paper-bound book, deal with it kindly. Don't break its back, but do a chiropractic move where you start from the back and move in and let the spine get supple so that it doesn't turn into one of those broken things and you take it off your bookshelf and it just falls in half. Banner Truth used to be like their glue years ago was absolutely terrible. It was just, you couldn't keep it for even a single reading. So treat your book nicely, and it will smile upon you for quite some time. Don't discard either the stuff that you find in the beginning and the end. Who's commending this? Some of these people, most of them, well, one of them. But most of them I don't know. Well, they're all British. you take a look at the back, you get an idea, okay, is he going to use his Bible? You get a Bible index. Okay, so you get, you know, you look at it, you walk around it, you get a bit of a sense of it. You look at the acknowledgments. It's always interesting to me how parents often play such a big role in the lives of authors, wives, children, churches. He introduces the idea of having a clean conscience. I think you mentioned about Mr. Honest crossing the river. You're more versed in Bunyan than. Yeah, he met somebody, didn't he? Didn't he meet the man at the river? That's what I think. Yeah. That I think is a note to keep in mind. To be able to pass this world with a good conscience, I think, is a real worthy goal to aspire. And he mentions, you know, your conscience can either be your best friend or your worst enemy. So it's important to understand something of the conscience and what that is. So we're introduced to that in chapter 1 with this, the idea of the inner voice. So let me quickly go through this and then we'll try to give some opportunity for interaction observations, okay? He begins by giving us these statements in these little squares. You'll meet that throughout the book, little vocalizing or little stories and things like that that kind of make the issues contemporary and accessible. And he says, you know, we sometimes think of conscience as something that's out there for the elite, a conscientious objector, prisoners of conscience. This is something for, you know, a particular calling. And it's not, it's an aspect of what it means to be human. It's something that we each deal with each and every day. So what does conscience mean? He offers these three foundational answers to that question. First of all, it's very related to the idea of being self-aware. It's not too far off of the word consciousness. If you're conscious, you will be aware of a conscience. The etymology, the word is from sune desis in the Greek. The sun is the prefix, which means together, and adesis is the idea of knowledge. So it's the idea of a shared knowledge, a knowledge that I have about myself with myself. I share this knowledge with myself, all right? We're constantly interfacing with our consciences. Constantly. You're doing it right now. I'm doing it right now. We are conscious of ourselves by virtue of the function of our conscience. So it has this idea of inner knowledge, the Old English inwit, which closely, in my case, related to dimwit. But wit being the idea of keep your wits about you, keep your mind. And in, of course, is the internal sense of one's own knowledge of oneself. And it's not just simply a neutral, I'm here. But it is it has an evaluation function, so that there's a moral knowledge to it. It brings us into the arena of right and wrong, good and bad, true and false. And again, we are all functioning in this realm all the time. All the time. Remember how Fonzie used to know that, you know, he'd go to the mirror. I mean, that's his conscience. I mean, you can't even look at the mirror without making a moral assessment of how his hair looks. Work with me here, I'm trying. All right. So it's this moral self-awareness, making reasoned judgments. I have an intellectual function in this. There has to be data, there has to be information. But I make an assessment that has a moral evaluating quality to it, making judgments. All these vocabulary are very important. And then this moral self-awareness that touches my affections and my will. So what he's trying to say here is that, yes, the wit, the intellect, the mind is at play in conscience, but so too are what he calls affections and your volition, your will, your decision-making faculty. So that it's not merely intellectual. These words again are significant when he says they're under that first on page 19 under this third heading. The Oxford English Dictionary definition continues by describing conscience as the faculty or principle which pronounces upon the moral quality of one's actions or motives, approving the right and condemning the wrong. So pronouncing, approving, condemning, where are we? Courtroom. All right, we're in a courtroom. Now it touches my affections and my will. So I would make a distinction, and I'll make this, there's another point at some point in the future, where I make this distinction between affections and emotions. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'm looking at verse 3, I think, because one of the things that he'll tell us here in a moment is what the Old Testament word, we don't find conscience as a vocabulary in the Old Testament. We find conscience itself, the phenomenon of conscience in the Old Testament, oftentimes it's identified with the word heart in the Old Testament. So in Ecclesiastes 7:3 we read, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy." Now, if heart is a synonym in some way to conscience, we are seeing a distinction between what I'm calling your emotions and your affections. We use this language when we talk about the emotivity of God. And it's a discussion that's become very prominent in our day. God does not have passions. And God's not emotional. In the sense that we experience, emotions are generally stimulated by something that comes to us outside of us. We get happy, we get good news, our emotions respond. We get sad news, our emotions respond. And here, we find ourselves at a funeral in Ecclesiastes. So we're at a situation that's affecting us. Our emotions from outside. This is a sad situation, and it's an occasion for sorrow. But yet the heart can be happy. There can be a joy, a profound happiness in the conscience. I think that the brethren in heaven will experience just that today. Yeah, Frank, yeah.
Exactly what I was going to say. There are going to be people.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. And Solomon says it's far better to have this experience in the face of death, to know a happy heart, than to be lacking the wisdom that comes through salvation in Christ and be in a funeral and just be totally overwhelmed with an emotional tsunami from which you can't recover because all you know is the sadness of the condemning reality of death. It's far better, if need be, to be sorrowful, but yet to have a happy heart. So I would just differentiate the affections. In other words, the affections are those things, my affections are, if you will, this feeling faculty toward that which I ultimately love. Can I say that? It's not that what happens to me. I respond emotionally to that. I need to learn how to gain more control over my emotions. But my affections draw out from me to outside. My affections go toward the object of my love, the object of my desire. And my conscience will then tell my affections, that's a good thing. Or, you need to stop loving that thing. See? So the conscience is at work in my affections and my will, then, of course, that's part of making my decisions. And so we have this on page 20. The Reformer's conscience is standing in God's presence. You may see the phrase coram Deo, the idea of being present in it's the fear of God, is the concept. It has to do with being exposed to the judgment of God and the measurement of God, of God's law. And so he then segues into this idea that conscience is this inner voice. It speaks to us. We have to be careful, but, you know, I think the metaphor is helpful. And so he says, here's five features of it. One, it seems to talk independently of me. It seems to have a mind of its own, if you will. I want to do this, and then I get, as it were, an inner voice that says, are you sure about that? And I find myself talking to myself. And it's this deliberating sort of thing where I'm discussing with myself the moral justification or immorality, or should I? You're into the realm of ethics. You're not into the realm of physical ability. My conscience is not going to have a big argument with me about my pondering. I'm going to turn upside down and start walking on the ceiling upside. And my conscience is, my brain is going to say it's not going to happen, you know. But there are other things that are within the realm of my possible actings that have moral significance, and my conscience kicks into gear at that point, which is the second thing. And that is that it looks forward and looks backward. I don't know. There was a period I found myself a few weeks ago, and it was happening so frequently. I really had to make a concerted effort in my prayer life. I went through a period of several days where it just seemed like almost all of the stupid bad things I'd ever done were just like coming to my mind. And I was revisiting, you know, my idiocies and sins and just being waylaid by some of these memories, and had to I'd already read the book by then, and had to remind myself of the blessings of my justification and my being forgiven and cleansed. And that my conscience does function rightly in telling me that was a sin, that was bad. But I'm jumping ahead here a wee bit. My conscience isn't the defining or sole moral voice of judgment in my life. We look backward. You know, I mean, how often do you fall into bed at night and think, why did I say that? In that way, you know, I could have said it a little better. I didn't need to say that at that point or at that time. You have dealings with God, and then it looks forward as well, and it contemplates the ethical quality of what you're thinking about doing, and whether or not you should. Thirdly, other people can appeal to your conscience. That's fun, isn't it? Oh, it's great. I do that for a living. It's so much fun taking splinters out of people's eyes. It's wonderful. No, it's a delicate thing. And you know what it's like to have somebody's fingers coming toward your eye. And we know. You know, this is, and we appeal, the scriptures appeals to us. So he references our obligations of the civil authorities for conscience sake. Peter makes mention of slaves being compliant to their masters for conscience sake. He references Ecclesiastes 7. Your Bible might be open already. I haven't closed mine from verse 21. Also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. And that's one of the reasons I'm not on Facebook. I mean, I don't need to get the additional assessments and so forth and so on. And I don't need to be tempted to vent my assessments. Romans chapter 2 is a text that I would encourage to think it would be right in the first chapter of a book on conscience, because it gives us a definition here of the conscience in verse 15, that the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Conscience is always at work when we talk to ourselves and when we talk to others and when we listen to others. We're always making a moral assessment on why are you saying what you're saying to me, right? Right? What do you mean by that? Right? Isn't that one of the challenges of being married? Like, that's not what I said. Yeah, but I heard the way you said it. All right? And it's like, well, yeah. So this issue of conscience, others can appeal to our conscience. And then fourthly, God appeals to our conscience. There was an essay assignment to write about a great preacher, and John the Baptist or Jesus or Paul or Whitfield or Spurgeon. And so the essayist wrote about the preacher that is everywhere and preaches to everyone. It's called the conscience. Conscience is a preacher. It has a connection to what we understand of God. I have to be careful here. Right? It has a connection, and that's where I want your Bible open to Romans 2:15. It has a connection to what we know about God in His dealings with us. And there are things there we'll pull out in just a moment. Aquinas calls the conscience man's judgment of himself in line with God's judgment of him. He ends this chapter by saying, I do not need a Bible to hear the voice of my conscience. Here's an extract from a conversation about a criminal trial. It wasn't his fault. He never had parents to tell him it was wrong to do what he did. His dysfunctional childhood and social deprivation meant he didn't know that it was wrong. Response, you don't need parents to know that it was wrong. Everybody knows rape is wrong. So another feature is that I don't have to be told from an outside source, even a Bible, as to basic moral issues. And I just made a note, as Christopher Ash was referring earlier to, he knows that it's right that he should care for his aging parents. All right, well, that's the fifth commandment. Here on the top of page 26, he says, I assume everyone everywhere knows that murder, rape, and kidnapping are wrong. All right, sixth commandment, seventh commandment, eighth commandment. All right, and I'm saying that for a purpose. So that's what Paul says. The Gentiles, verse 14, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. He cites that there on page 27. So in the Bible we see this, he says, in two ways. First, we see it among God's people in the period before God gave the Ten Commandments. Joseph knew when Potiphar's wife was coming on to him that that wasn't good. And he drops his coat and runs. That was the law. The Ten Commandments hadn't been given. You read the book of Genesis, and it is full of sexual sin. Right out of the gate. Lamech with his polygamy. It is just full of sexual sin. Sexual sin of adultery and polygamy and fornication and homosexuality, and it's all there. And the Ten Commandments had not been given yet. And that's why in Romans 5, Paul is able to say that men suffered the death penalty. Well, maybe we should turn there just a couple of pages over. In Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, then death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Adam sinned in direct violation to an explicit command. And his sin is imputed. His sin is defined by the violation of that law in Genesis chapter 3. But we don't find the law functioning that way between Adam and Moses. It's not until Moses that the Ten Commandments are given. And yet men were dying during the time of history before Moses. Why? Because of sin. Well, how can that be? Well, they, as Paul said, they instinctively know something of what is right and what is wrong. The second way, well, before we get to that, let me emphasize to you something that I've noticed. And I've noticed even in good men that I just sort of, you know, it's a little bit of a wrinkle that I sort of like, you know, want to smooth out a wee bit. But you will often hear the unconverted person being described as one who has the law written into their heart. You ever hear that? Thanks, Joe. That there's a conscience which is the law written into their heart. That's not what Paul says. All right? When the Bible says the law is written into your heart, that's language from Jeremiah 31 that describes regeneration and a new heart that is morally cleansed and circumcised and has the morality of the law as image of God remade in the heart, the regenerated heart. Having the law written into the heart is a very specifically defined phrase in Scripture. Paul does not use that phrase in Romans 2:15. What does he say? The work of the law. What do you think? What is that?
Are you really asking the question?
Yeah.
So is it the effects of having the effects of the law?
The effects of the law. Okay. In what way?
The effects of knowing what's right and wrong.
Okay, the effect of knowing what's right. Okay. All right. So as the law gives knowledge of right and wrong, the conscience does that same work. Is that what you're saying?
I think so.
Frank?
So everyone has a conscience. Right?
Yes.
Establish that fact.
Yes. Right.
We're looking in the funhouse mirror again, at the county fair, right? And our reflection is all out of whack, right? It's the same thing here. I mean, if they do it instinctively, know they're doing it. They may know they're doing it. But when they sin, their conscience can be because they bludgeoned it, right? People have bludgeoned it. There's a callus over the conscience. So that when people sin, and sin willingly, and sin repeatedly, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, they've so silenced their conscience it's right in their eyes. I mean, everyone does what's right in his own eyes. I mean, but the way that we have all been made in the image of God, as God's image bearers, is we do have that machinery is all there. It's all in place. Each one of us have it. It's just that some bludgeon it more than others. Some follow it, right, and not knowing, but they're doing instinctively. And then there are those that God has called as His own, that have the moral law, that have it written on the page of their Bible, so they have instruction as to how they should follow.
So you're elaborating a little bit down the road, Frank, and saying the conscience can be in different states of health, of relative health, or proper functionality, right? And what Paul is telling us is about the function, the work of the law, the conscience having the work of the law written in it, right?
Right.
All right, that's Steve.
Yeah, I was going to say that what Paul is saying, when he says the work of the law, he's talking about something within every man that functions like the law.
Okay, and I would submit to you, not only does it function like the law, it's shaped in such a way as to immediately correlate with the content of the law. So that image-bearing identity, which is essentially moral, that it is shaped in such a way to function according to the morality that is codified in the Ten Commandments, which is an expression of that foundational morality of our image bearing. You remember I've said in the past, image is ethics. Our bearing the image of God is the essential ethical nature that is ours as human beings.
Is that I think we can all do some projection. We can all say, like the golden rule, you know, hey, I wouldn't want someone to take my stuff from me, so I know that I shouldn't take stuff from other people. Right? And I know that I don't want to be killed, so I know that I shouldn't kill. But, you know, that would be maybe the first part, working, having a law in our conscience. And then he goes on to say, else excusing or defending. But then I might go on to say, well, okay, but in my circumstance, mm-hmm. it's okay for me to take from you because,
mm-hmm.
or it's okay for me to kill you
because.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So that's, you know,
mm-hmm.
conscience either defending
mm-hmm.
or
one of the most terrifying things is to be persecuted by people who believe they're serving God.
Mm-hmm.
This is really a good thing that I'm doing as I'm torturing you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's, you know. No, but what we're getting into is the fact that conscience can go really haywire, and when the conscience is misinformed, when the conscience is there's different states. The conscience can be hardened. The conscience can be seared. The conscience can be dead, in the scriptures. You know, and we're working here with how conscience is experienced in our individual lives and in our personal relationships and our corporate activities and in our social activities. And I mean, the moral character of who we are and how we experience life and what life is It's pervasive because the Creator created all things to be very good. There's nothing that there's nothing that is outside of some moral evaluation of some kind. It's a function of conscience everywhere. You raise your hand again.
I'm not getting the difference. I don't know if I could repeat it, but the difference is between the work of the law and the law.
Okay, the function instead of the work. The idea is it does what the law is designed to do, and that is defining right and wrong, the first use of the law. So that men have a functional law in their conscience that acts independently of them.
Without it being written upon their heart.
Well, the word written is there. Without the law specifically being written, what is written into the heart, what is codified, what is prescribed, that which comes, as it were, onto the heart, as moral content that informs the heart, it is the conscience, and the conscience has a function which correlates to the law. That's why the Ten Commandments are so powerful to us, because we're made in such a way that those commands hit us at the core of our identity. You know, we're much more in our culture, in our time, increasingly, diminishing on this. But the idea of our moral sense of relating one to another, man to man, the second great commandment of loving your neighbor, we can be more attuned to that. You know, we're not going to get into these kind of discussions about keeping the Lord's Day or taking God's name in vain or worshiping idols. And, you know, the irony of that is those are the more foundational moral principles, you see. Because if we don't understand ourselves in relation to God, then we're not going to understand who our neighbors are. We're not going to understand them as image of God. That's what James talks about our tongues, blessing God and then cursing men who are made in the image of God. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Why? Because the other person is created in the image of God. If you have a right understanding of God, then you're going to have an appreciation and respect for the image of God. Here is the love of our neighbors. Here's the love of the brethren. What? That we love God and keep His commandments. John says in 1 John 5:1, how do I love God? How do I show my love to my neighbor? Well, I love God and keep His commandments so that I define my neighbor and relate to my neighbor in obedience to God. And if we do, which is being argued in our day by prominent atheists and so forth. You don't need God to be good. Maybe you've heard that. This is a 20th... you've heard that.
Yes.
Okay, thanks. That just, teaching, and it's a dynamic thing. So we don't. If we don't know God, we won't know our neighbors. And it's that knowledge, and then it's that courtroom dynamic. I submit to you, this is one of the most powerful arguments for the existence of God. Because everybody knows they're coming to judgment. Why? Because everybody's a judge. Everybody's a judge. Old Jakey Beast didn't have a clue. I'd mistreat that dog. He'd come over and lick me. He didn't. He was not at all judgmental. But I had a conscience, because I know that fear of God is demonstrated in the treatment of animals. The fear of God is demonstrated in every dimension of my humanity. The reason that Paul says men are able to be brought into the judgment and the judgment hall of God in Romans chapter 2 is because they've got a conscience. Because they have the wherewithal to judge other people, which means they have a moral assessment of themselves, which means if they can judge themselves, God certainly has the prerogative to judge them as well.
Many years ago, when we had nursery,
because there were a lot of young children. There was an incident that happened, and a young child was playing with a toy very quietly, very peacefully. And another aggressive child came over and ripped the toy out of the child's hands, and the child began to cry because they had been playing with the toy and they're crying. And the nursery worker told the crying child that they had to learn to share. And that infuriated me. And so I ripped the toy out of the aggressive child. I gave it back to the quiet child whose toy it was. And I turned to the aggressor and I said, "You shall not steal." And the nursery worker had no idea what to do with me. But I, at that point, you couldn't say anything to me because I was so angry with the playing with the victim's conscience and making them feel guilty because they weren't sharing. And you just a whole bunch of things played out in that.
Yeah, this is huge. This is immense.
I learned so much in that episode. And when I look at socialism, and we're going to take from you because you shouldn't have that, and we're going to give it to these other people who should have that, and you go, whoa, there's conscience, you know.
Yeah, that's good, Holly. You segued from a nursery to socialism, really.
Yeah, but it's real. It's absolutely.
No, I know. No, yeah.
I work for this. I need this money. I worked hard. It's my money. They're my things. And these other people who maybe they haven't worked, maybe they can't work. It doesn't mean that all people should not have, right? But the idea, like, it becomes a societal thing. And right now you see all these issues of justice crashing into one another, and it goes right back to that.
Well, it does. It does. And, you know, you're taking a little machete and going down a little trail there, and I'm not sure I'm going to follow you all the way into that. But, the issues of conscience are really, really crucial. You know, to back up on this, well, the kids' issues, you don't have to teach your kid how to lie. And you don't have to teach your kid to be offended when somebody lies to them or when somebody steals from them. Because we are innately moral creatures. And if we're going to do the kid thing, this is where what I said not long ago in terms of powers and principality, the dominant and most definitive power and principality in all of our lives is our fathers, our parents in particular. Because that's the voice that initially and most definitively and most penetratingly speaks to our consciences. Tells us what is real, what is not real, what is good, bad, true, false, and gives us those words that form the nature of our courtroom. But even beyond that, we have a more profound voice, which is our image bearing and the function of conscience because of the fact that we are created children of God.
By and large, I'm a good person. That's people would say, 9 out of 10 would say, if asked on the street with a microphone in front of their face, are you a good or a bad person? Most people say, well, I'm a good person. The nursery episode tells me that we're not. Because you've got to teach that child what's right and wrong. And you've got to teach that child that stealing is wrong. And what wells up in that child's heart as he rips the toy out of the other child's hand is hatred. And maybe he takes the toy and whacks the kid across the head as he's walking away. You know, we are sinners. Yes, it goes back to the funhouse mirror. We are image bearers, but it is so marred and it is so sinful.
Yeah, and it's this awareness of ourselves as we stand in the presence of God that is part of our stewardship for the gospel. That we have the responsibility in a real sense is to bring an alignment between the inner courtroom of the conscience with the transcendent courtroom of the King, and to bring the individual, bring their conscience into alignment with the King's courtroom to where they say, the King is right, I'm a sinner, I judge against myself. And not by the standards of how I was raised, or not by the standards of my peers, or my social group, or whatever, but by the standards of God's law. And that's where the revelation of the Word of God comes, and it finds a recipient, it finds a ready receptor in the conscience, because the conscience is already shaped and functions so as to be analogous to the law of God. The next thing that Ash does is that he says you can see the fact of conscience being pervasive in the Old Testament prophets who would indict the nations round about Israel, and yet they themselves had not been the recipients of the covenant law of God. And yet they're held accountable for their violence, in the most part violence, injustices and so forth. And so the idea there being is the only way the Old Testament prophets could speak to the pagan nations round about is because there's an assumed morality. You remember watching the cartoons with the little devil and the little angel on the shoulders? What's that?
I said I thought about that more than once.
Yeah, already. Yeah. Did you know that's Islamic?
Oh,
no. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I remember being in a jewelry shop in Islamabad, and it was prayer time, and this guy drops his prayer mat on the thing, closes the door, and basically encases us in there. And I said to Arif, I said, what's that? He says, oh, he wants to put on a show. And he did his old prayer routine, like as close as I am to you. And it was intriguing. And at one point he gets up and he goes like this and goes like this. And I thought, that's an interesting little maneuver. So afterward I asked Arif, I says, what was the dandruff thing going? What was that? He says, oh, that's the angel. That's the good angels and the bad angels. And he's trying to appease either side. I said, just so you know, it's just like Bugs Bunny. Yeah. But you'll find that everywhere. Another thing too that you will find, as we're saying, well, Frank, when people saying, yeah, I'm basically good, we have to give some measure of benefit of the doubt for people. Most people are not intentionally living in order to do bad. Right? Most people, they're doing what they do somewhere along the line because their conscience is saying, this is a good thing to do. I'm going to accept this. Now, men measured up against the Word of God, they may be completely turned inside out. Be that as it may. But I think that as those who are charged with the responsibility of taking splinters out of eyes, we have got to at least give the image bearer that we're dealing with the benefit of the respect to say, at least somewhere in your conscience, you're endeavoring to do something that you think is right. And I think that we can gain access to people's conscience in the doing of good. That's no small part of our evangelistic. When you do good to people, you gain their conscience, you gain their affections, you gain their trust because you gain their conscience. You always have a fifth column, if you will, in your engagements with people. Yeah.
When I used to go into the prison, and I met with three people, but then two people specifically. They were in maximum security because they had murdered their spouse, their wife, murdered, and believed they were entitled to do it. They were so mad they believed they were entitled to do it. Now, you can't say that that was okay, because murder is not okay. But they absolutely believed the guy deserved it. And I mean, in an odd sort of way, it backs up your point, but you know, or like the thief that breaks in, he I want that. I'm entitled to it.
Yeah, the conscience, it's a real weird thing. Yeah, they may have deserved the death penalty, but she wasn't the one that was charged with executing them. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You know, there's state, there's government, there's authority structures. And that's another, we're close to this. You know, if you're wondering why we're doing the conscience, it all plays into our powers and principalities, our sons of God Most High. It's a tapestry we're weaving here. All of these tracks come together in our studies today, these days.
Yeah, I mean, what I would say is, I think even tonight we're going to be reading in Genesis how Abraham is speaking with God. You know, what if there was righteous men? What if there was 10 righteous men? What if there was... Now, God is sending his angel. I mean, he's sending them to Sodom. I mean, there is... If we talk about a society with no common grace, I think we can... I hear what you're saying about giving people the benefit of the doubt here, but we have, what we do have is society still with a lot of common grace blessings. I mean, right before he floods the world, right? I mean, right before he, you know, what does he see? He sees men doing evil continually. Mm. I mean, that's how bad things are.
Yeah.
It's just evil continually. And Sodom's the same.
Yeah, yeah. The conscience is not functioning. The conscience is flipped inside out, and it is calling good evil and evil good, and condoning things that ought not to be accepted. But the conscience is still there. It's broken. It's hardened. It's misdirected. It's not calibrated correctly. It's not giving due weight to what is heavy. It's like the Pharisees. You know, they're all bent out of shape about tithing their spices, and yet the weightier issues of the law of justice and mercy, they're not sensitive to it. So the issue is the functionality of the conscience at this point, and then we're going to get into more of the matters of, well, now how does this relate to what God's word says? But you know, what is the conscience? Let me submit, it is a courtroom in every man's heart. And it has an alignment to the courtroom of God. And we bear the image of God when we function in that courtroom as a judge. And that is a testimony to the fact that we stand in the courtroom of God, our judge. And that's where the big battle comes. Because unless we're reconciled and justified in the courtroom of God, by and large, men say, no, I will not allow God to take my place as my judge. I will judge myself. And God says, that was a misjudgment on that. He's the actual judge. And he's the one before whom we stand. I would suggest that this morning's sermon is going to require some intense engagement. So there's about 80% of y'all that need to get an injection of caffeine here. So, am I being carnal, or should I ask for a baptism of the Spirit? I'm not sure. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would show us the significance of who we are as image bearers, that we would be righteous in our understanding of your law, its function in our lives as those endowed with conscience, and that we would rejoice even as we began this morning, that we can come into your presence with a clean conscience, having been cleansed with the blood of Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen.